Our scripture reading this evening comes from the second part of Paul's letter to Titus, the first chapter of Paul's letter to Titus. We looked at the greeting, the first four verses last week, and this week we're going to be looking at the rest of chapter 1 of Paul's letter to Titus, that small pastoral epistle. So Titus chapter 1, beginning at verse 5 and reading through verse 16. Brothers and sisters, this is God's Word. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, and also to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure all things are pure, but to the defiled and the unbelieving nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. Thanks be to God for His Word. Well, Christmas was a few weeks ago. And maybe some of you received gifts that were actually very ordinary, very plain, very mundane. We might not think it's very exciting to get a package of tube socks as a Christmas present. But maybe you really needed socks. Maybe you're even wearing those socks this evening. Such an ordinary gift is actually very thoughtful. It's something that you will use for many months ahead. And the same thing can be true of the gifts that God gives to us. Quite often, they're very ordinary. And on the surface, it doesn't really seem as if they're anything special. But yet those gifts are precisely what we need. We thought about some of these gifts a few weeks ago as we looked at what it means when we pray to God, "Give us this day our daily bread." But this evening, we have the opportunity to look at another one of God's ordinary gifts, that being the office of elder in Christ's church. Paul, in our passage, reminds Titus of the instructions that he gave to him to appoint elders in every one of the churches where they planted a church. By so doing, he'll bring things to their proper order. And what Paul says here is actually very significant, because it shows how very early in the establishment of the Christian church, there was order in the churches. There was ordaining of elders in individual churches where Paul and his colleagues went. And this really just furthers what we see in the book of Acts. And it's even popular in some churches today to not have any leaders in the church, not even pastors. Not even elders, not even deacons. But to follow that trend is not following the biblical teaching and not using the good gifts that God has given His church in this time as we wait for Christ's second coming. Well, this evening we have the opportunity to think about this gift of God and answering three questions concerning elders. Who are they? What do they do? And why do they do it? As we meditate on our text this evening, may we see the blessing it is to have God's good gift of elders for his church. So first of all, who are they? Paul and Titus, when they were planting churches on Crete, they had to have conversations concerning the appointment of elders in those local churches. As we read in verse 5, Paul directed Titus to carry out this matter that they had discussed. So who are these elders? Simply put, they're God's stewards, God's overseers of the church, according to verse 7. Now, to be a steward, to be an overseer of anything, is a very big responsibility. To be put in such a position means that you are entrusted by one of higher authority with their possessions. Children, imagine if your parents had a computer store. And one day your dad needed to go out to run an errand and he put you in charge of the store. What if he fell asleep? And you allowed somebody to come in and steal a whole bunch of merchandise from the store? Your father wouldn't be very happy when he came home or came back to the store, would he? He put you in control. And what happened under your oversight? You fell asleep. And you were robbed. You failed in your duty. Well, the elders of Christ's church are called by God to be overseers of His sheep, His people. Hebrews 13, verse 17, the author there says that elders are keeping watch over your souls as those who are going to have to give an account. Just think about that for a minute. The elders of this church, the elders of all true churches, will have to give an account of their work to God the Father Himself. And to make the situation even more daunting, when the elders of the church exercise the keys of the kingdom that Christ commanded them to do in Matthew 16, what they do here on earth is reflected in heaven itself. And when in the course of church discipline, the elders have the unfortunate duty to excommunicate somebody, what that means is that the gate of heaven is closed to that person. That they are to be considered outsiders, unbelievers, those still under the wrath of God. What a huge responsibility the elders have. And nobody would entrust their 5-year-old son or daughter with the responsibility of overseeing the family business. They aren't mature enough. They don't have the qualities needed to perform such a task in their young life. In much the same way, those who oversee Christ's church need to have a certain maturity. They need to have certain traits, certain characteristics. And we can assume that Paul and Titus talked about what these characteristics are, who to look for, what to look for in a good elder. But here, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul reminds Titus of some of these traits and characteristics of what we should look for in good elders. And we can thank God that Paul did write this down for us, so that we too can be constructed on what to look for in elders almost 2,000 years later. Well, the first thing that Paul states in verse 6 and as well in verse 7 is that elder overseers need to be above reproach, or some translations say blameless. Well, two brief comments concerning this. First of all, every Christian is above reproach in Christ. Colossians 1, verse 22, Paul states that Christ presents us as holy and blameless above reproach because of His blood. And when it comes to looking at potential elders, what Paul means here is that, according to one commentator, that a man would not be open to attack or criticism in terms of his Christian life in general or in terms of the characteristics that Paul goes on to give. To be above reproach, to be blameless in this sense, is that nobody has anything bad to say about them. That the way that they carry themselves, the way that they present their Christian faith, they're above reproach. But in many ways, what is needed for a potential elder is a proving ground of sorts. A place where it can be seen if they're qualified. Well, God in His infinite wisdom has provided such a proving ground. The family. The first set of characteristics of elders that Paul gives in verse 6 have to do with the man's own family. His ability to manage his own household gives an indication of his ability to manage the household of God. Precisely what Paul says in 1 Timothy 3:5. Having two or three wives would disqualify a man from serving as an elder in Christ's church. If he is unable to be faithful, if he is unable to be loyal to just one wife, will he be faithful and loyal to Christ's one bride? The man's children are living immoral lives. If they are constantly running away from the police while they're living under his roof, think if that man turns his eyes away from those things, would that bode well for the man serving as an elder in Christ's church? Now, there is some discussion about what Paul means by the children of elders are to be believers. This phrase can also be translated as his children are obedient or are faithful to him. Therefore, we don't have to wait for a man's children to grow up to such a point where they publicly profess their faith before the church of Christ. Then he could be an elder once all that happens. But it's an important point for all of us to remember when it comes to this qualification for men serving as elders. Their children do not need to be perfect. However, if their father makes no effort to discipline them, if he has no desire to correct them or discipline them when they're living in debauchery, but instead he enables them to do those things, he approves of their lifestyle, then they're not fit to serve in Christ's church. If his children are not insubordinate to their father, and if he is doing the best he can in raising his children in the fear and admonition of the Lord, that's what Paul is getting at. And he manages his household well. Now it must be noted that the church can call a man to serve as an elder who doesn't have any children, or maybe he's not even married. Now the proving ground of such a man isn't as rigorous. But it doesn't mean that they are then unfit for duty. The Lord works in ordinary ways, but He also works in extraordinary ways. Married men with children is ordinarily a good place to look for qualified men to be elders. But God can also call men outside of those situations. Now verse 7 continues to give qualities of elders by speaking of negative vices. And then in verse 8, of positive virtues. And I would hope as we look at this list which Paul gives, that it will make sense to you. That to have a steward over God's house who is arrogant, who is quick-tempered, a drunkard, violent, and greedy, would not befit the position of elder. These are sins that are listed elsewhere in Scripture that would even make us doubt if they are believers at all. And they might even be excluded from the kingdom of God. But yet this is the inspired Word of God, and we need to hear this too. If Paul only gave the positive virtues and the positive list, we might be tempted to overlook certain deficiencies. Imagine if you're looking into buying a used car, and the dealer told you that it was your favorite color, that had a sunroof, it had everything, the power, everything that you desired. It had an engine, it had four tires. Everything you're looking for in a used car. You might be tempted to simply jump in and buy the car without even looking at it. Only looking at those positive characteristics. But the negatives are just as important, aren't they? What if you find out the car has 250,000 miles, it's been in three accidents? You would run away from it. Well, there are two sides also to the qualifications for qualified elders to serve Christ's church. And they're both equally important. We can't forget, though, that for one to possess the positive requirements, it is only because of God's grace that any man can be characterized and be spoken of in such a way. Well, Paul states that elders need to be hospitable. Now, this virtue is really the opposite of the first vice given in verse 7, being arrogant. To be hospitable means to be open, to be loving to others. The elder needs to be approachable. And approachable as a shepherd caring for his sheep. But elders are also to be lovers of good. Which means they're to seek the welfare of others. And to encourage God's people to grow in what God wants them to be. Well, the next virtue concerns the ability of an elder to be prudent and thoughtful in his behavior. Being self-controlled is the opposite of being quick-tempered, in verse 7. As mentioned above, an elder being above reproach. So too here, they're called to be holy, to be upright. That their outward living is in accordance with God's law, and they are living godly lives. Well, the final virtue in verse 8 is that they are to be disciplined. In many ways, this summarizes all the characteristics that have been listed of the elders. These men, by God's grace, are like athletes, or like soldiers, training, preparing themselves for the task that they are called to. Their whole lives are being brought into order by the transforming power of the Holy Spirit. This is who elders are. Men characterized by certain characteristics and qualities. Of course, these men aren't perfect. They're sinners just like the rest of us. They realize their weaknesses, and they trust in Jesus Christ to provide all that is needed for such a high calling. But it's also worth noting that these characteristics need to be seen by others, not just yourself. To be an office bearer, either an elder or a deacon, or even a pastor in the church, it's a call from the church, a call from God that then comes to that man. Maybe there are even those this evening who, by looking at this text, they think that they might be a good elder. They might even be tempted to pursue that somehow. Well, the Belgic Confession gives us good wisdom in Article 31. Therefore, everyone must take heed not to intrude himself by improper means, but is bound to wait till it shall please God to call him, that he may have testimony of his calling and be certain and assured that it is from the Lord himself. If you do so desire to serve the church as even an elder or a deacon, prayerfully ask the Lord to continue to mold you, to continue to groom you into a servant in Christ's image. But the flip side is true here as well. The church can see characteristics. It can see qualities in somebody when they don't even see it themselves. The Lord uses those means to call stewards over His house, to serve Him and His sheep. Well, this leads us to our second point. What do elders do? I've already thought a little bit about the elders' duty to be overseers and stewards of the sheep that God has placed in their care. But in verse 9, Paul continues to teach us about elders. But he does so by stating the primary role that elders have, to hold firm and to teach the trustworthy word and sound doctrine, to rebuke those who contradict it. Here, too, there are the positive and negative sides of what elders do. Well, first, the positive. Elders are to be devoted to the faithful word as taught, as preached, and they are able to be given instruction in sound doctrine. As we heard last week from the first verse of the chapter, one of the purposes of pastors is to help their congregation to grow in the knowledge of God, knowledge of the truth. And elders are then to supplement that knowledge as they too are being taught by the preached word. They too then bring that knowledge, bring that teaching to the congregation. And the word that Paul uses for hold firm is a great word that has the idea of taking interest in, being devoted to. There's a real emotional investment on the part of elders to protect, to promote trustworthy words. This is part of who elders are. This is what they want to do, to hold fast to the trustworthy word. In the pastoral epistle, Paul especially uses this phrase of trustworthy words. Whenever he seems to quote something that came from an ancient Christian creed or hymn, brothers and sisters, we too have trustworthy words, don't we? And these are the creeds and the confessions the elders especially need to be devoted to. What a gift that has been handed down to us by our forefathers in the faith. Faithful words that elders are to know and to understand. But these are faithful words that can help all of us understand God's Word and what the Bible teaches on certain important doctrines. Of course, all of us and the elders and the pastors as well need to know and study God's Word above all. No, don't neglect the usefulness of our Reformed confessions. They've stood the pressures of time for 400 or 450 years. I think they'll do just fine in our day and age as well. The reason the elders are to know sound doctrine is so that they can give instruction in it. Not just in a classroom setting for maybe toddlers or grade schoolers, high schoolers, or even the adults. But also, elders need to be able to bring instruction during home visits or other opportunities where God's Word needs to be taught. Correct doctrine needs to be promoted to the people of God. Teaching these things isn't to be done with arrogance. It's not to be done with a quick temper. The elder teacher is also a student sitting under God's Word. He therefore brings it with a hospitable, self-controlled, disciplined nature. But if elders are to teach these things, they need to know it. Speaking of one who has studied a lot of theology, this is an exercise that only has benefits. The more and more we know and learn about who God is, the more and more we are led to praise Him and the desire to be His disciples. Just like there are two sides to the characteristic of elders, Paul does give the negative side of what elders are supposed to do. Rebuke those who contradict sound doctrine. This is how Christ protects His sheep. This is done to the elders, making sure that is what is being preached from the pulpit, what is being taught in Sunday school, even what is being handed out in the foyer of the church, is in accordance with what the Bible teaches. Not only are elders to rebuke the members of the congregation if they give false teaching, but elders are even to rebuke and correct ministers if they preach something that is not biblical. As an elder here, I am one of Dr. Horton's elders. He's accountable to myself and the other elders of the church. If we are to find him preaching or teaching or even writing something that is an error, we need to approach him. We need to point him to God's Word and our confessions. Protect the sheep. Take care to see what they're doing is faithful to God's Word. This is a daunting task. But God gives elders what they need to carry out this role in protecting the sheep from the wolves of false teachers. Throughout church history, there have always been times when the elders did not take this role seriously. The church has suffered because of it. I wonder how much of the heterodox or even heretical teaching that has crept into the church over the past two millennia can be traced back to when elders didn't step up and do their job. When the teaching started to sound a little off, they kept their mouths quiet. They didn't say anything. They didn't point the teacher to God's Word. Now granted, these things come subtly, and pastors don't step into the pulpit intending to preach heresy. But it comes slowly over time. This goes to show how important it is for the elders to know their scriptures, to know their theology, and the zeal that they must have to guard the deposit of the faith that has been entrusted to them. And this brings us to our third point. Why do they do it? In the remaining verses of our text, Paul speaks to Titus concerning some of the things facing the churches on Crete and the reason why the elders were so needed there. In many ways, Paul tells Titus It's really specific to that particular situation. And that is even why we read that kind of strange quote, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons," in verse 12. One commentator explained that verse this way: Paul is not making an ethnic slur, but is merely accurately observing, as the Cretans themselves and others did, how the sin that affects the whole human race comes to a particular expression in this group. Why do elders do what they need to do? Because the church is full of sinners. Every church has its own unique fingerprint of sins. But God has tasked the elders of the church to address those particular sins with the purpose that the sheep may then be found solid in doctrine and strong in faith. What can we learn from verses 10 through 16 about our own situation in North America in the 21st century, so far removed from this letter to Titus? As far as I know, there isn't a group pressing on the churches these days who are called the circumcision party. We're not following Jewish myths. But we do have those in the church who are insubordinate, those who are empty talkers, deceivers, liars, those who are lazy, those who are following after myths, following the commands of men, and those who profess to know God but deny Him by their works. What are elders to do? Not only are they to teach and give instruction in sound doctrine, as we heard from verse 9, but in the case when there is false teaching or sins being manifested in the life of the congregation, they are to silence those people. And they are to even maybe rebuke them sharply. Some commentators believe that this last command of Paul is really more specific to that particular situation on Crete, that only the sharp rebuke would get through to those Cretans. But it still means that elders today might have to give a sharp rebuke at an appropriate time. There are those times where elders need to step in and simply silence a false teacher. I hope you can see why the qualities and characteristics of elders that were given earlier are so important in these situations. An arrogant, quick-tempered, violent elder who is undisciplined, who has no self-control, would not be well-equipped to handle such a situation of false teaching in a proper and God-honoring manner. The goal and duty that Paul gives is that the people of God would be sound in the faith and built up, not driven away from the church because of a clash of personalities between them and an elder. It's so sad when we do hear of those situations, even in our own churches. There are very practical reasons why the elders were to exercise their duties on Crete. Whole families were being upset. Members were turning away from the truth towards the commands of people and to myths. Fortunately, the same thing can be said of the church in any place, in any time. It's only by God's grace that any particular church isn't going through these sort of things at any particular moment. But if that is the case, the elders need to be on guard, because the devil is prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he can devour and swallow them up with false teaching by leading them into myths. The reason that these things continually appear in the church is given in verse 15. There are unbelievers in the church. Paul gives a contrast to those who are pure in the church and those who are defiled. What Paul is doing here is comparing believers and unbelievers in the church. Those who believe in Christ are pure because they have been washed with Christ's blood. They seek those things that are pure because they are being renewed day and day by God's grace. But those who are unpure still have their consciences burdened with the guilt of sin, because even though they profess God, they deny Him by their works. They follow after unhealthy, unsound teaching. By so doing, they prove themselves to be defiled. People that Paul is speaking of in verses 10 through 16 are all in the church. That's why there needs to be elders in the church to shepherd, guide, correct, rebuke, and even silence the sheep when required. Brothers and sisters, God has truly given a good gift to the church in the office of elder. It is a very rewarding task, a rewarding office by God's grace. But it is a tough job. Pray for your elders. Ask the Lord to give them the strength and the wisdom to carry out their tasks. Ask the Lord to continue to grow in your elder those characteristics, those qualities that Paul told Titus to look for. And fellow elders, we need to be continually asking the Lord for these things, don't we? May the transforming power of the gospel be seen in our lives as an example to the flock, as Peter tells us in 1 Peter 5, verse 3. Brothers and sisters, I hope that in our brief time this evening, looking at this wonderful passage of Titus, some of your questions have been answered about the office of elder. Who are they? They're men gifted by God with certain abilities, certain qualities to be overseers, be shepherds of God's sheep under their care. Well, what do? Elders are to hold firm to the trustworthy word of God and to instruct God's people in sound doctrine so that they can help them grow in the knowledge of the truth. Finally, elders have to do these things because the church in this present evil age is not yet glorified. The sheep need to be protected from wolves in sheep's clothing, who try to turn the flock away from the truth and away from God's word. Brothers and sisters, let me close by reading Hebrews 13, verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls, as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Amen. Let's pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have blessed your church with the very ordinary gift of elder. And Lord, we know that these are ordinary men that are called by you to have such a task, such a responsibility to be overseers, to be stewards of your church, of your sheep, knowing that they will have to give an account. Lord, may you continue to grow in those men. May you continue to grow up new men to serve your church in such a capacity. And may they never forget to rely only on you and you alone for anything that these qualities show in themselves. Lord, we ask that even the congregation of those who aren't elders or deacons or ministers to grow in the knowledge of your Son and Jesus Christ as well. To have a zeal for sound doctrine, to look for trustworthy words and to rest in them. And Lord, again, we thank you that you have stooped down to our level to protect us from the devil that is prowling around. And it is in your Son's name that we pray. Amen.